If you have your Bible, turn to Romans 9, 1 through 5, as we continue with our study of the book of Romans. We're beginning a new section of Romans today. It goes through the next two, three chapters. We'll be talking about that as we go along. It's our practice before we study the book to go before the throne, so let's do that. Father, we are glad that you have called us to yourself, that you've promised to oversee everything that happens in our lives, and that you're going to get us home safely. Father, there is reason to doubt that sometimes when we look at the pain that we have to face, the loss, the times when we try so hard and fail so miserably, the times when everything seems to be falling apart. But Father, we remember the truth is true and that you have promised and you've never lied, and so we trust you. We trust you that everything in our lives right now is according to your sovereign will, and that every circumstance has first passed through the loving, nail-scarred hands of Jesus. And so, Father, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, even when the pain is great, we affirm your sovereignty and your goodness. Father, we praise you and worship you, because you are the object of our praise and worship, and the only object of praise and worship. Father, we confess our sins, we try and we fail, and we're glad and praise you that you don't check our purity level before you decide to accept us. Father, you know every problem that every person is listening to this broadcast feels right now. So I ask that you would give us the gasoline we need for our engine. Dry our tears and bind up our broken hearts and keep us trucking till we get home. And then, Father, we pray, as always, for the one who teaches on Key Life, that you would forgive him his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This week we're continuing with our study in the book of Romans. Now, if you have your Bible, as I suggested, and if you're not in a place where you can do that, then don't. But so many of you invite me into your home, and I consider that a high and holy privilege that we can sit down and study the Bible together. So turn, if you're in a place where you can, the 9th chapter of Romans, verses 1 through 5. And while you're finding that, let's take a moment just to review what we saw last week in Romans 8, 31 through 39. If you were listening, you know we went down a couple of side roads. We noted a quote in that Romans passage from the Psalms 8:36, and we noticed how honest the psalmist was. And then secondly, we noted the affirmation of the supernatural in general and the satanic and the demonic in particular. That's Romans 8:38. The devil is already a loser. The dragon is slain, but his tail still swishes. Then from the text, we found seven reasons for the Christian not to worry and to be happy. The song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. Now, if you're a pagan, you forget that song. It doesn't apply to you. But if you're a Christian, you can certainly be joyful, because there's good news about God's government, 8:31. Good news about God's gift, 8:32. Good news about God's grading system, 8:33. Good news about God's grace, 8:34. Good news about God's grip, 8:35. And then 38 through 39, good news about God's goodness, 8:35a through 39b. And then good news about God's grit in us, 8:37. Now we're ready to turn to the text this week. Paul, my old and dear friend, writes as follows. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed of God. Amen. Now, before we turn to the main thrust of that text, Paul and God's love for the Jews, let's go down three side roads. Side road number one, I want you to note in what I just read to you, the importance of the witness of the Spirit to truth, Romans 9:1. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now listen to me, there's a sense of rightness about the truth. If you are listening to a preacher, a Bible teacher, maybe me, or a minister, and you think that guy is a fruitcake, he may be. If you think that is the screwiest thing I've ever heard, it probably is the screwiest thing you've ever heard. One of the things that I've learned over the years, it's that there's a general sense of truth among God's people, a witness, if you will, of the Holy Spirit about truth. When someone has a vision and nobody else has that vision, it probably is a vision that didn't come from God. That's why, by the way, cults are cults. There are a number of ways you can tell a cult, but one of the main ways is that it is usually weird. The teachings are so out of the mainstream that one wonders what they have been smoking. There's a bit of being enamored with the new teaching. We all like that. Remember the first time you heard about the amazing details regarding the second coming of Christ. But after a while, stuff that isn't true begins to lose its flavor. When Paul Stuckey first moved to Maine, they took a chicken coop and made a recording studio out of it. He's a Peter, Paul, and Mary, and it had the latest equipment. In fact, it was used by public radio in Maine for some of their productions. But it was still a chicken coop, and even after it was steam cleaned and painted, Stuckey said, when it rained, you could still tell. Well, truth is like that. Real truth rings true. Now, that's not to say that lies can't be made to sound like truth, but after a while, you really can tell. Before I do this broadcast, I'll give you a little inside information. I spend hours preparing this broadcast. I always check the commentaries and books that have been written about the text that I'm going to teach. You say, why do you do that? To find out what to say? Are you kidding? I've never had any trouble knowing what to say. If I didn't, I'd just keep talking until something comes to mind. Now let me tell you why I check the commentaries. I do it because I want to be in the mainstream of those Christians who have studied this text over the years. I don't want to say something that isn't orthodox or fundamental or faithful to Scripture. If I found out something that no one else has ever found in the history of the world, I probably will never say it because I probably didn't get it from God. One time Malcolm Muggeridge was being interviewed by William Buckley, and they were talking about Solzhenitsyn. And Buckley asked Muggeridge if he thought the world would ever create another Solzhenitsyn. And Muggeridge said something wonderful. He said, if the world were encased in concrete, there would be a crack, and out of the crack would grow a flower, and out of the flower the voice of Solzhenitsyn. Well, truth is like that. It will out. The genuine can be tested. Truth is truth, and it has a ring of truth to it. It is called the witness of the Spirit, and it is that to which the Apostle Paul is referring. So if you're in a church and God has given you a new vision, a new revelation, you can hardly wait to share it with everybody. Everybody looks at you like you're weird. You probably are. Side road number two. Please note that in Paul's emphasis on the fact that he was not lying, we find an interesting fact. Paul had been accused of hating Jews. Look at Romans 9:1. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on to express his great sorrow and love for the Jews. Isn't it interesting how there are certain people and certain issues that have become so much a part of cultural psyche that it's almost impossible to express a contrary opinion without being crucified? There may not be anything good to be said about Joe McCarthy, but you try to express anything good about Joe McCarthy, that he maybe was right on some things, and see where that gets you. People will start avoiding you as if you had jungle rot. They'll call you reactionary. They'll try to quote from the book Paved with Good Intentions. And you will be called a nut and a racist. Now, Sykes, in the book Paved with Good Intentions, says in that book that the greatest cultural problem in America is that of race, and we aren't allowed to honestly address it. Try to say something negative in the media about Anita Hill. You're going to be ignored. Try to say to your teacher in a public school that there might be another side to the evolutionary controversy, and they'll look at you like you're some kind of Neanderthal. You try to go against the prevailing opinion that homosexuality is not natural nor helpful, and you'll be shouted down with terms like bigotry and homophobia. It's hard sometimes to speak truth when people think there isn't but one truth. And here Paul, who deeply loves Israel and Jews, has been accused of being anti-Semitic. That's why he's saying what he's saying in this text. Let me tell you something. I love Israel. I'd give my right thumb to be Jewish and to know Messiah. I can't tell you how much I respect Judaism and how much I love Torah and Talmud. I spent a long time in Israel working on a book on anti-Semitism. I was speaking at a conference a number of years ago where the singer was from Israel, and she required, when she sang, an Israeli flag behind her on the stage. Now, I'd spoken of my great love for Jews, and I'd spoken of the importance of Christians being repentant over what we've done to Jews in the name of Christ. I talked about my support for Israel. Well, one evening, when Anna and I were walking back to our hotel room, a man came running up to me and said, Mr. Brown, could I speak to you for a moment? I stopped and turned around and found this well-dressed man, and he was crying. He said to me, Mr. Brown, I'm Arab, and I'm a physician. I too respect Jews and believe they are a key to prophecy in the Bible. I believe that they are truly God's chosen people, but my family was killed by Jews and our home was taken. I was sent to America where some American friends took me in and helped me through medical school. While I respect Jews, the Israeli flag in this conference really causes me pain, and I wanted to tell you. You know what I did? Next morning, I told the attendees at the conference what this man had told me. And I said to them, the Bible teaches that God hates injustice wherever he finds it. He hates it in the church when he finds it there, and there has been plenty. He hates it in America when he finds it there, and there's been plenty. He hates it in Israel when he finds it there. He hates it among all racial groups when he finds it there, and Christians need to speak out, even though there are those that look at us like we're crazy. Now, I'm not anti-Semitic, and you're going to find that out as we go through this. But I want you to know, my business is truth, and truth is not bigotry. As we study the chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, which have as their primary theme Judaism, Jews, Israel, I'm going to get into a lot of trouble. Some of you are going to be angry because I say too much that's too positive about Jews. Others are going to be angry because you will think that I don't go far enough. Well, that's okay. You do it your way. I'll do it God's way. Side row number 3, very quickly. Note, if you will, an amazing statement about the divinity of Christ. Romans 9:5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, a lot of cults and religious groups who say that the Bible does not teach that Jesus is God. Well, dear friend, if you say that, you may be a wonderful person, a dapper dresser, and a gentleman and a scholar, or a lady and a scholar. But you are also ignorant of what the Bible says. If there's a doctrine that is taught more clearly in the New Testament, I don't know what it is. Over and over again, the divinity of Christ is affirmed, and this is just one example. You may disagree. You may think that the Bible is wrong on that particular subject. But don't tell me the Bible doesn't teach it, lest I think that you are messed up about other things. Henry Bosch said this about Christ. Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato for 30, Aristotle for 40, and Jesus for only 3. Yes, the influence of Christ's 3-year ministry infinitely transcends the impact left by combined 130 years of teaching from these men who were among the greatest philosophers of all antiquity. Jesus painted no pictures, yet some of the finest paintings of Raphael, Michelangelo, and Leonardo da Vinci received their inspiration from him. Jesus wrote no poetry, but Dante and Milton and scores of the world's greatest poets were inspired by him. Jesus composed no music, still Haydn, Handel, Beethoven, Bach, Mendelssohn reached their highest perfection of melody in the hymns, symphonies, and oratorios they composed in his praise. Every sphere of human greatness has been enriched by this humble carpenter of Nazareth. Now, if you really believe somebody who was only a humble carpenter of Nazareth did all that, then I've got some land, some swamp land in the Everglades to sell you. Oz Guinness tells about a KGB agent who found a woman kissing the feet of a life-size statue of Jesus. Grandmother, he said, would you kiss the feet of the commissar like that? Of course, she replied, I would do it gladly if he would be crucified. But the point is that he would have to do more than that. He would have to say that he was God, die on a cross, and then get up out of the grave. Then he would deserve my worship, because I worship only God. Okay, enough of that. Some of you folks get quite angry when I talk about Jews. One letter that was unsigned, of course, purported to show me that Jesus wasn't a Jew. If you've been listening very long, you know how much I appreciate Israel and the Jews. I have an acquaintance, Ara Chavijian, who has taught me to put words to my heart regarding Jews. His father was killed in the Armenian genocide in Turkey, and when his son was old enough to understand, he gave his son a gun. And he said, if you ever meet those who killed your grandfather and you don't kill them, you will no longer be my son. After Mr. Chavijian had become a Christian, he went to his son and asked for the gun. He said, if I ever meet those who killed your grandfather, I will throw my arms around them, tell them that I love them, and then tell them about Jesus. At any rate, Mr. Chavijian taught me that because God loves Jews, those of us who want to be obedient to God must also love Jews. If we refuse, we are saying that God doesn't have the right to be God. Mr. Chavijian taught me that we must be in repentance to God as well as to Jews for any anti-Semitism in the body of Christ. Well, the reason I have this thing for Jews is because God has this thing for Jews. Did you know that the greatest argument for the existence of God is not Aquinas' five classical arguments or the cosmological arguments for the Christian philosophers? The greatest argument for the existence of God is the existence of the Jews and the nation of Israel. Have you ever met a Babylonian? Or have you ever been friends with a Hittite? No. You know why? Because the Babylonians and the Hittites were not God's chosen people. Against all the odds of anybody who had a lick of sense, Israel exists as a nation for only one reason. God has a special place in his heart for Jews. And so this week we are beginning a major section of Romans, three full chapters, chapters 9 through 11, that Paul devotes to Israel and Jews. If God would, in his sovereignty, devote that much space in the central theological statement of Christianity, the book of Romans, that ought to give you some idea of what God thinks about this subject. Now, let me give you some, very quickly, some ideas about Israel that have been held by Christians. One, God is finished with the Jews. The folks who hold this view point to the passages of the Old Testament where God calls Jews stiff-necked people, and they say, see, God has given up on them. And yet in the 11th chapter of Hosea, God says, but how can I give up on you, O Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My sympathy grows warm and tender. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come to destroy. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their homes, says the Lord. No, God isn't finished with the Jews. Besides, I see no evidence that Christians are any less stiff-necked than Jews, and in most cases are more stiff-necked than Jews ever tried to be. If God elected, held, and loved in response to faithfulness, none of us would be there. Another view that some people hold is the view of Israel and Jews is that God has a separate way for Jews. According to this theory, God saves some people some way and other people another way. He sort of adjusts to the cultural and religious proclivities of the people he wants to save. If you remember the I Found It campaign of Campus Crusade for Christ, you'll remember that many of us started that campaign by having bumper stickers that read, I Found It. That was the teaser. When somebody asked us what was we found, we told them about Jesus. Well, that's a great idea. But one of the funny things that came out of that whole campaign was the bumper sticker that many Jews put on their cars. It read, I never lost it. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. But if that meant that there is another way to God except through Jesus Christ, they missed it. You say that's the most narrow thing I've ever heard. You are a bigot. Listen, I didn't say it. Jesus said it. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. In other words, without the way, there's no going. Without the truth, there's no knowing. Without the life, there's no living. Truth has a tendency to be quite narrow and sometimes quite offensive. And then there's a third position Christians hold about Israel and Jews, and that is that God has a place for the Jews. As we study these next chapters of Romans, we're going to see that this is the proper biblical position, or at least it's the one I hold and I believe to be true. God has not forgotten his ancient people, and God never forgets a promise. We'll be looking at some of those promises as we go along. Let's touch a bit of it right now. Now, let me show you some very important things Paul says about Jews, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, Romans 9:5, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Now, note that Paul says seven specific and important things about Jews. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the base of the faith, the root of Messiah. Now, as we study the next three chapters of Romans, the central theme is God's view about Jews. Now, that isn't the only thing that we're going to see in these chapters. But we are going to see that there's much practical and good teaching that is applicable to our daily walk with Christ. But the major theme, and remember this, has to do with Jews and Israel. And what I'm saying is simply this. No, God has not forgotten about his ancient people. But enough of that. I want to turn to another subject that's indirectly coming from this particular text. The rest of the week, I want to say something about the power of a burden. But I don't want you to forget that what is expressed here is the burden of God and of Paul for the Jews. You ever had a burden? Well, I have. When I was a pastor, much of the time I told people I didn't have a burden for people in the church, that I didn't have a pastor's heart. The truth is that that was exactly what I had. My friend Fred Smith said I had a portable foxhole, and that's what I used. I would tell people, I'm not your mother, but I really felt like I was. That was a pastor's heart. The truth is that when they cried, I tasted salt. I rejoiced when they rejoiced, and I wept when they wept. Then one day, I didn't feel like that. It was late at night, and I had been up since about 4 in the morning, and I was quite tired. I was trying to be a full-time pastor to minister to my staff and congregation. I was traveling 125 days a year, was turning out a book a year and doing 5 broadcasts a week and traveling to the seminary and lecturing for 7 hours and getting back on a plane and going back to Miami. I just couldn't do it anymore. I said to the Father, Father, you've given me this people and you've taught me how to love them. In fact, you've given me that love and you've given me all this other stuff. And I never asked for it. And you gave it to me. Now I've got to do all this until I die, and I would rather die. Then, and this is the only way I can explain it, he came. I mean, he really came. I felt a wonderful sense of peace. And you've done this too, and I've maybe told you about it. I turned to the Bible on the credenza behind my desk, and I flipped it open. Most of the time, I try to get God's feeling on a subject by flipping the Bible open, putting your finger down, and I get killed the Philistines. But this time it was different. I flipped it open, and the Bible verse still open was from the prophet Isaiah. And you shall go out with joy. That's when God released me from the burden. And I knew what the old guys meant when they talked about the burden. But here's the important thing for our purposes in this text. The burden lifted. I still cared for my people, but they were God's people and I was released. I still loved them, but that love didn't eat me alive. The burden for being a pastor was gone. And God took it away and I was free to do what I'm doing now, which is another burden. How do you know if you have a burden from God? How do you know if it's from him or from some twit who's putting you on a guilt trip? How can you tell the difference between a burden and an overactive endocrine gland? What's the nature of a genuine burden from God for a particular ministry? And those are some of the questions that we're going to deal with the rest of the week. So without further chit-chat or shilly-shally, let's dig in. First, a genuine burden from God is marked by a witness of the Spirit, Romans 9:1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. You remember what I told you about the witness of the Spirit? Well, it fits here too. I have a genuine burden from God for Jews. How do I know? Well, early in my life, I had a dance band. And the manager of the dance band was Jewish. And as a result, our band played in a lot of Jewish functions. And I loved being at those places. And I found those dear people to be the most loving, accepting, and compassionate people I'd ever met. Later on, when I was in commercial broadcasting, I used to hear anti-Semitic jokes told by salesmen and others. And to be honest with you, I didn't understand. I didn't understand why people make those kinds of jokes. But whenever I was with Jews, it felt right. It felt like I was where I was supposed to be and doing what I was supposed to do. I would rather go to a Seder than to almost anything I know. That was a witness of the Spirit. January, I was with some dear friends teaching at a family conference in the skiing country of Colorado, and I love that area up around Beaver Creek. It's beautiful country, but let me tell you something. I didn't ski, and you know why? Let me tell you. A few years ago, Anna and I were staying with some friends in Switzerland, and our friends were natives who grew up on skis. They thought that skiing was sort of natural, like talking and breathing, and saw no reason to give me a lesson. They just put me on a major slope, sent me off. Nobody gave me a lesson. Nobody told me how to stop, and nobody told me how to slow down. Man, I was going 90 miles an hour down that slope, and I thought, I'm dead. I'm going home to be with the Lord. And I thought, the only way I can stop is to get killed. Then I prayed, Lord, if you get me down from this alive, I'll never do it again. Well, he did, and I've kept my promise subsequent to making that promise. Now, let me ask you something. Do I have a burden from the Lord for a ministry to skiers? Are you kidding? There's simply no witness of the Spirit. Just so, moving from the silly illustration to something of far more importance, I don't have a burden for a lot of things. I haven't been called to be an evangelist or to have a prison ministry or to work with athletes or to work in college ministry. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that we all have a responsibility to witness to Christ and to lead our friends, when possible, to the throne of grace. I'm in awe of my friends who are in prison ministry. I believe that Campus Crusade and InterVarsity Fellowship are God University ministries. Reformed University ministries. I believe they're God-ordained ministries. But I don't have a witness of the Spirit to that kind of ministry. I don't have a burden for those kinds of folks. I don't stay up at night worrying that those folks are lost for eternity. I don't even know their names. But God has given me a burden and a message, and that burden is about radical grace and love. That message cries within me. I mean, I want to tell Christians, God isn't mad at you. God isn't mad at you. And I will tell everybody I can find, God is not a monster. God will never let you go, accept you unconditionally. That's my ministry. In other words, to get people home with freedom and joy and faithfulness to Christ as their crowning achievement. That is my burden. Everything in me is permeated with that burden. And I couldn't give up that message even if I wanted to. Are you serving God in a place where there is no witness of the Spirit inside about the ministry? That probably isn't your burden. Let me give you a great quote from Thomas Kelly, the Quaker contemplative, from his Testament of Devotion. This is what he says. The problem is a particularization of my responsibility in a world too vast and a lifetime too short for me to carry all responsibilities. My cosmic love, or the divine lover loving within me, cannot accomplish its full intent, which is universal saviorhood, within the limits of 80 years. But the loving presence does not burden us equally with all things, but considerately puts upon each of us just a few central tasks, as emphatic responsibilities. For each of us, these special undertakings are our share in the joyous burdens of love. Thus, the state of having a concern has a foreground and a background. In the foreground is the special task, uniquely illuminated, toward which we feel a special yearning and care. But in the background is a second level or layer of universal concern for all the multitude of good things that need doing. Toward them we feel kindly, but we are dismissed from active service in most of them. And we have an easy mind in the presence of desperately real needs which are not our direct responsibility. We cannot die on every cross, nor are we expected to. Now let me give you a second thing, and this is new. A genuine burden from God is marked not only by a witness of the Spirit, it's marked by a check in the family. Now that's not a check you write, it means to check it out. Romans 9:1, I tell the truth in Christ. Why was it so important that Paul convinced the Roman Christians that he was telling the truth? Because he was running his vision up the flagpole to see if his brothers and sisters would salute. Now the Bible teaches that burdens, if they are real burdens, need to be affirmed by the people of God. Now, we said something about this earlier on. We talked about cults, but let me say it again. It's important that we check with our brothers and sisters before we go off half-cocked. My friends Eddie Waxer and Cleve Bell and Jim Green and I were once having lunch together a number of years ago, and Eddie has a worldwide ministry in sports evangelism. He's one of the brothers I'm accountable to. He's a Jewish believer, and I love him more than I can tell you. Eddie and Pat are dear friends. Jim works for Youth for Christ here in Orlando, and dynamic youth worker. Cleve Bell has one of the most effective prison ministries in America. And we were having lunch, and Cleve was talking about his prison ministry, and he was telling war stories. And as he talked about what was going on in his prison ministry, I was moved by his words. The men and the women coming to know Christ, getting their lives straightened out and making a difference in Christ. Let me tell you something, that's the only thing that's going to work in prison. I mean, the recidivism rate is horrible, except when Jesus gets involved. And you pagans can hang it on your ear. I mean, you just don't understand. If you think you're going to do it by being nice people or doing rehabilitation, you don't know what you're talking about. I mean, we got the statistics, guys. And you talk to Chuck Colson in Prison Fellowship and you'll find out. Well, anyway, Cleve has this tremendously effective prison ministry. And Cleve was getting ready to leave. He had another appointment. And the rest of us were sitting around talking. And I said, don't you guys sometimes feel guilty about not being in the prison and serving there? I mean, God is really working there. Well, they were on me like ugly on an ape. Eddie said, Steve, you're crazy. God didn't call you to a prison ministry. You would be horrible at it. In fact, you would probably join them. They wouldn't be able to tell who ought to be inside and who ought to be outside. God has called you to teach the Bible. Then do what God has told you to do. Do you think that I'm going to have a prison ministry? Of course not. Why is that? Because my brothers and sisters have not affirmed my burden in that area. What do other Christians think about your singing? Do they cover their ears? Well, you probably don't have a burden to sing in a choir. Are you a great teacher and the people of God affirm your teaching? That may be your burden. What I'm saying is this, God never gives a burden in a vacuum. Every burden he gives, he affirms in the family, in the body of Christ. Thirdly, a genuine burden from God is not only marked by a witness of the Spirit and a check by the family, it is marked by a gift of great emotion. Romans 9:2, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Friends, that's pathos. Now, I don't want to make too much out of this. Great emotion may not indicate a genuine burden. It may mean that you are an emotional person. the vice president for events here at Key Life, has been with me almost 20 years. Her name is Kathy Wyatt, and she's a part of our family, and she's just great. And many of you have met her as she set up the Born Free seminars around the country. When we first started working together, I would often see her crying, and I would always want to fix it. Until one day she said to me, "Steve, leave me alone. Don't let it bother you. I cry at supermarket openings." Now, that doesn't mean that her burden is supermarket openings. She just is that kind of person. I often tell my students at Reformed Theological Seminary, where I teach, that if their bad preaching doesn't keep them up at night, that if they bomb in their preaching on Sunday and it doesn't ruin their Monday, they were probably not called to preach. Why am I saying that to them? If they are bored by preaching, if they don't have feelings about preaching, then they ought to go into vinyl repair or something productive. Missionaries are generally not great speakers and preachers. That's unfortunate because it hurts their fundraising efforts. And can I tell you something just between you and me? I don't like missionaries when they come home. I know, but it's true. And I'm going to tell you the truth. They shave their beards and they doll themselves up and they become really nice, sweet people. They smile at everything. Missionaries got to raise money. And that's when they come home on furlough. I mean, they are perfect. But let me tell you something I love about them. I love to visit missionaries on the field. I'll tell you something, folks. Those are gutsy, earthy people all over the world. In the name of Christ, they're doing a job that you just wouldn't believe. I love going. Back when I was a pastor and I don't have much time to do it, I still do it occasionally. I used to go to one mission field a year and spend that time teaching missionaries. And I didn't go there because they needed to hear my teaching. They knew more than I did. I went there because I needed to be refreshed by honest, earthy Christians. And then they'd come home and they'd start raising money. I'd say, "What are you guys doing? You're not the same person I met down there in wherever, or in Africa, or in Taiwan, or in the Philippines, or in Ecuador, or in Haiti. You're just not the same people." And they'd say, "Look, we got to be nice because we got to raise money." But I love being with them. I remember one time in Taiwan, we were with Lillian Dixon. And she was elderly in those years. She's now home with the Lord. She was in her 80s. And you know what she did? She ran me to death. I mean, I finally had to say, "Lillian, I'm not as young as you are. I just can't do all this stuff. You got to give me a minute to rest." But at any rate, I love to be with missionaries on the field. They're earthy. They're strong. They're doing a wonderful, difficult job in very difficult places. And they believe in and are emotionally moved by the needs and the burdens of the place where they've been gone. You sit with a missionary and listen and say, "Look, I don't want any of your public relations nonsense. I want you to tell me what God's doing in your life, and I want to hear it straight up. I can take it. I'm an adult." And you listen to the heart of a missionary. They get so excited. They get so filled up with what they're doing, it's hard to get them to shut up. Now, how do I know they've got a burden? Because of the emotion, the great pathos, the great feeling that they have for that to which God has called them. When you give your money to a ministry, look for strong emotion on the part of those involved. If you see a yawn, give someplace else, because the burden isn't from God. Let me tell you something. I often say that it is a high and holy privilege to talk to you each day, to study the Bible with you on Key Life. Friend, that's an understatement. Truth is, I can hardly wait to get into the studio and before the microphone. I sometimes get so excited about this message that I mess it up. I sometimes get so excited I sound like a charismatic. I have strong feelings about this. I'm a teacher, and I teach at Reformed Theological Seminary, and I want to shake some of the students. I want to say, "Guys, listen to me. This is important. Don't you go to sleep on me." I found a student just a few weeks ago, and I love him. He's a fine young man. He never did it before, but he was reading a book during my class. And I don't embarrass people publicly, but I don't mind embarrassing them privately. So I called him into a room separate from the classroom after the two-hour lecture was over, and I said, "Son, I noticed you were reading a book. Now, I don't mind if you read a book outside of here. And if you think this is boring and you don't come, I won't mark you absent because you're an adult and I want to treat you like an adult. But if you ever read a book in my class again, you're going to get the fever and die." And then I laughed, and he was quite embarrassed. He said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." He said, "I was taping, and I was going to listen to it later, but I had this test coming up, and I wanted to listen." And I felt really bad for jumping on him because he's one special brother that God's going to use. But why did I feel so strongly about that? Because because I feel strongly about it. I mean, this stuff that I teach is important stuff, and I want you to understand it. More than anything in the world, I want you to understand it, and I feel excited about it, so don't sleep on me. Do I sound emotional? Somebody just said, I can hear my wife Anna saying, although she's not here with me right now in the studio, but I can see her saying, honey, calm down. Just be still. Don't yell so much. And I don't want to be a yeller, but I get pretty excited. Now, how do I know this is a burden? Because of the strong emotion I feel about it. As a teacher, I feel strong emotion. And when you got a burden that genuinely comes from God, it gets to you emotionally. It's not just a cerebral thing that you think about and say, well, yawn. Maybe, yawn. I'll go do something about it, yawn. I mean, it's like eating peanuts or potato chips. You can't stop with one. You just got to go and do it. That's how you discern a real burden from God. And if you're not excited, if you don't have any emotion about the burden, you didn't get it from Him. A genuine burden from God is marked not only by witness of the Spirit, a check by the family, a gift of emotion. It is also marked by a willingness to sacrifice. Look at Romans 9:3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, dear friend, that's something else. I mean, that's Paul saying he'd give up his salvation because he loves Israel so much. Now, that's a man who's willing to sacrifice. I often tell my students that if they don't want to give up stuff for their flocks, they were probably not called to the pastorate. I read a story a number of years ago from a former minister in a liberal magazine. I don't remember all this man said, but I do remember one thing. His daughter came to him and requested a pony. And he said with great sadness he had to explain to her that because he was a minister, they couldn't afford a pony, so he left. Well, good riddance. I'm glad he's gone, man. If he's in it so his child can ride a pony, he probably was never called to the pastor. And I hope he's doing something more productive than he was when he was a pastor. If you've ever seen me, you know that I look older than I am. People think I'm 85 and I'm 54. I thought I was 54 last year and found out that I was only 53. So God in His graciousness has allowed me to be 54 for 2 years. Is God great or what? I have a crew cut. The crew has escaped ship and I comb my hair with a washcloth. My beard and hair that I have left is all white or gray. I have lots of wrinkles and I look old. One young man came to a Key Life rally and said, Steve, I wondered what you look like. You talk young, but you're old. Then he stepped back and he said, you're really old. I mean, it's not something that I just love. And it's quite irritating when people come to your door and ask your wife or her father. And many of my people in my family just look old before their time. I sometimes say to the students at the seminary, and they have a tendency to be sort of wild-eyed about the joys of the pastorate, look at me, this is what the church has done to me. If you want to look like me, you become a pastor. Now, most of the time, that's a joke, but there's some reality to it. The sleepless nights in the hospital, the pain you share with so many people, the giving up of personal time for the flock, the lack of privacy, that's a sacrifice. It's a major sacrifice. And I was willing to sacrifice because that was the burden God gave me. Now, I'm not going to sacrifice for other burdens, but I'm willing to sacrifice there because that's God's specific burden for me when I was a pastor. Whatever God has called you to do, if you aren't willing to sacrifice, it probably is not a burden from the Lord. I was watching Oprah Winfrey interviewed the other day. Now, I like her, by the way. She may not be a Christian. I said one time a long time ago that I'd heard she was a Christian, and I got 5 billion letters saying she's not. She's New Age. And she may be, but she's a nice New Age person. she was asked when she was going to marry whatever his name is. She said she was not going to, at least not right now, because she didn't want any children. She said something interesting. She said, "I'm not sure that I'm willing to make the sacrifice that it takes to be a mother." Well, she's right. It is a sacrifice, and it is a high and holy calling. And if you aren't willing to make the sacrifice, then you're probably not given that burden. I mean, I've watched the sacrifices that Anna has made for our children, and it shows in their walk with Christ over the years. And Anna had a burden. She didn't have a burden to be a pastor's wife or to be spiritual or to teach Bible studies. She had the burden to be a mother, and she was a wonderful mother, and she sacrificed to make it so in our lives. And then finally, a genuine burden from God is not only marked by witness of the Spirit, a check by the family, a gift of emotion, a willingness to sacrifice. It's also marked by a vision of potential. Look at Romans 9:4-5. Paul talks about his great love and admiration for the Jews, implying great potential. Who are the Israelites? To whom pertain adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came? And he's saying, man, you're something else. You could be some. I mean, this is, you guys, that's what Paul's saying. I have a Dutch friend who has the most beautiful garden and yard I've ever seen. I asked him one time how he did it. I said, Abram, how can you do something like this? I mean, I look at flowers and they wither. And do you know what he told me? He said, Steve, when I first bought this house and there was nothing but dirt in the yard and garden, I sat on the porch for days. People thought I was lazy, but I wasn't being lazy. I just sat on a porch on a rocking chair, and I pictured what I wanted this yard and garden to look like. I pictured how flowers, what flowers would be in certain places, and where they would be pretty, where I wanted grass, where I wanted a garden, how big it would be, and what it would look like. And I just sat there and made that picture in my mind. I thought about it for a long, long time. And when the picture was fully in my mind, I went out and very slowly made the yard look like the picture. Well, a burden from the Lord is sort of like that. You have a picture, not of what is, but of what could be. Can you look into the future of your students and see a potential president of the United States, a great leader, a great businessman, or businesswoman, or pastor? Pastor, do you have a vision of what God can do with your church and your ministry? Businessman, businesswoman, do you think sometimes the potential of your business? If you can do that, you've probably been called to teach or to be in business. Let me tell you something. If the Lord tarries, I have some young men in my class who are going to be Billy Grahams and G. Campbell Morgans and Charles Spurgeon. A burden, when it comes from God, carries with it a vision of potential. You think about that. Amen.